Bibles this evening and now go on in our study in Philippians chapter 3. Last time we were together, we finished up at verse 13, and we want to see if we can get a little further in the chapter this evening. What I'm going to have you do is look back to verse 12, and we'll start reading there. He says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I have apprehended, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again we thank you for the time to look into your scriptures this evening. And we pray that as we do so, that we would be able to understand what Paul means here when he speaks about pressing towards the mark, and that we as well would have that as a passage of Scripture that occupies our mind, and that we would indeed, in the details of our life, press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus that you have given to us and called us to. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, again, I trust you will recall from last week that at verse 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul is, in his experience, he wants to basically take and have the purpose for which Christ saved him and called him to be a reality in his experience, is what he wants. I think you'll remember that. Verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ." We looked at that last time. Christ apprehended Paul not simply to make Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, and not simply to have Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles take a message out to the Gentiles, but because he had an eternal purpose, and the eternal purpose was to form the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And that in time he revealed that purpose to the Apostle Paul. So he got a hold of Paul for that purpose. And Paul just wants to, you know, in the details of life, he just wants to really allow that to grip him, the eternal purpose for which God is forming the church, the body of Christ. And he says at verse 13, again, this is just review from last time. Verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark." The idea of forgetting those things which are behind, remember, in the context, what were the things that were behind?
All of the good works.
Yeah, all of the religious things that he had that he trusted in. If you'll go back to chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has worth, he might trust in the flesh, I more." This is all going to come up again in a few minutes, by the way. The idea of trusting in the flesh. What was it that gave him reason to have confidence in the flesh or trust in the flesh? Well, here it is, verse 5 and 6. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which in the law, blameless." See, all the things that he describes in verse 5 and 6 were scriptural things. They were a part of the Old Testament program. He could actually turn to a verse in the Old Testament and say, "See, right there, I'm doing that because that verse says so." And when he says at verse 13, "forgetting those things which are behind," that's what he had to forget. He had to abandon all confidence in the flesh. And if you've ever met somebody who, before they got saved, were very, very religious, that's something they still struggle with. The flesh always wants to be sinner's age, right? And what better place to do it than in something like religion, where you think you're impressing God and you're impressing everybody else. So when Paul says, "forgetting those things which are behind," he's talking about these things that led him to the place where he had confidence in the flesh. Now, none of us here have the same list in verse 4 and 5, right? because we're not of the tribe of Israel, Hebrews. None of us have the same list, but all of us have our own list. Understand that? And he says the solution is the same at verse 13 when he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Mm-hmm. Right? But whatever that baggage was, just let it go. And we mentioned last time that the things that are behind, whatever they were, if we focus on them, they just hold us down. They weigh us down. And they're the wrong standard. They're the wrong standard to evaluate who we are in Christ and therefore how to respond to life here, now, and so forth. Yes. God doesn't see us as who we are in Christ based upon any list that we can produce, right? He sees us in Christ based upon what He produced, such as being complete in Christ, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved, accepted, seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's God's list, and so that's the list that we need to remember. So back to verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And again, I think I mentioned last time that all of modern psychology really could be wiped away with that little phrase right there. The solution is not to dwell on the past, focus on the past, churn up the past, bring up the past, remember the past. It's forgetting those things which are behind. There's no victory in the past. There's no victory in, you're saying, you know, why cry over spilled milk? There's no victory in crying over that stuff. And so the principle here, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. Mm-hmm. What a great simple principle for us as believers, right? That verse also addresses the whole area, frankly, of sin and false guilt. If God has truly forgiven the believer, if the believer is truly forgiven of all of our sins, then what is guilt? And especially false guilt. It is just the flesh again. False guilt is a way for the flesh to be self-centered, to remain self-centered. And if we have been totally, completely forgiven by God, then that also addresses the issue of guilt. And hence, we are free to define ourselves not by our past choices, our past mistakes or errors. We are free to define ourselves as God defines us by who we are in Christ. And again, that'll set you free. My oh my, that'll set you free. Okay? But we don't want to simply forget those things which are behind. We have to do what? The next part of the verse says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know what a vacuum is, but what's a vacuum? An empty space. So if you forget those things which are behind, but if you don't put in its place what needs to be there, you'll go back and focus on the things which are behind, right? The Apostle Paul uses the what you would call the replacement principle. If you go to Ephesians, look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at the principle here, Ephesians 4:22. Watch the phrase here. He says, and that you, what? Put off, see that, Ephesians 4:22, that you put off, verse 23, be renewed, and then verse 24, that you what? Put on. See that, put off, be renewed, put on. There is the principle right there. Okay? So, if you'll go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, you want to forget those things which are behind. Don't focus on them. Be renewed. Reach forth into those things which are before. Well, what are those things which are before? Did we talk about that last time? What would he be talking about when he says those things which are before? Any ideas? That's right. The life, the resurrection life of Christ in us right now. And the opportunity day by day to let that be a reality. So what he does in verse 14, he presses towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is using an illustration in the passage there, an example of the idea of the Olympic competitors, Olympic athletes. He does that actually several times in his epistles. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, you can see an example of that. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. He says at verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Now again, the example of an Olympic athlete there, a guy who maybe is running the mile or the marathon. He says at verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Well, maybe the guy striving for a mastery in the long jump or the pole vault or shot put, whatever it might be. But again, you can see he's using the illustration there of the Olympic athlete. "Now they do it to obtain the corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul often uses the illustration of an Olympic athlete. And when you're over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, that's again the idea here. That's kind of an illustration he's using here. That Olympic athlete that has a mark, a finish line, a target, a goal that he's wanting to reach. And when he says at Philippians 3:14, "I press towards the mark." That's like that Olympic racer, marathoner. He just keeps pressing, keeps pressing, keeps pressing. Now, in order to be victorious in the Olympic games and so forth, what does an athlete have to do? What are some things that an athlete has to do?
Discipline.
Probably the biggest one right there. What else?
Training.
Follow training. Discipline, training, follow the rules. What else?
Have good health, diet.
Good nutrition, good diet, all those kind of things, all right? Endurance, yes. And what now? It's all under the category of discipline, isn't it? Well, so too, in the context here, when the Apostle Paul talks about himself and us as believers, this idea of forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth, pressing towards, do you suppose that takes discipline? Do you suppose it takes some... Yes, it absolutely does. Is it possible for an athlete to be sidetracked?
Yeah.
Is it possible for an athlete who maybe worked out really hard the day before and he's sore and it's in the morning, he's supposed to get up at 5 in the morning so he can run his 10K and so forth, and he's like, "Oh man, I don't want to get out of bed. This bed's so comfortable, it's nice, it's raining outside, it's cold, this pillow feels so good."
It's a true athlete, he won't fall away.
Okay, there you go. Jeff says if he's a true athlete, he won't fall away, you know. And won't let the comfort of the bed keep him in for the rest of the morning. He likes to get out and continue on with his training and so forth. Well, so too, there are going to be many opportunities for you and me as believers to be sidetracked instead of pressing towards the mark. Again, the context that we have here, anything that would cause us to have confidence in the flesh, that's the things that sidetrack us. That's our context here. All right. So if you'll go back to verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have" what? "No confidence in the flesh."
Mm-hmm.
Anything that causes us to have confidence in the flesh, that is what sidetracks us. And so just like an athlete needs to have the discipline to remember his goals, remember his target, remember what the prize is and so forth, and hence, by focusing on the goal, the target, the prize, that's why he's willing to endure the suffering, endure the pain of working out, endure the stress, endure the bad weather, that type of thing. So we too, verse 14 says, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's our mark. That's the target. But wait a minute. Isn't that kind of a contradiction? If you will notice back at verse 8, the very last phrase of verse 8, what's it say there?
"That I may win."
"That I may win Christ." Well, I thought we already had him. And then verse 14, that "I pressed his mark for the prize of the high calling." I thought we already had the high calling. I thought we were already in Christ, already sealed, already set in heavenly places. well, what's going on here? Is that a contradiction? Do we already have Christ or not? We do, right?
Well, we still
haven't been adopted yet.
Okay, we don't have the adoption yet. Good, good. What else? We remember last week, at least I think we did, last week we talked about the difference between our standing and our state. Did we talk about that? Our standing and our state, our position and our practice. Our standing is, of course, who God has already made us to be in Christ. That is our position. We're sealed in Christ until the day of redemption. Mm-hmm. We're accepted in the beloved and we're complete in Christ. That's our position. That's our standing. That's how God sees us. Our state is we're still here in this life. We're still in the flesh and so forth. We still have the opportunities this side of eternity to make what life will be like on that side of eternity, make it a reality here and now, because Christ is our life now. So when he says that I may win Christ, he's not questioning whether or not he's truly saved already. When he says that I may win Christ, he's not questioning whether or not he's got to do more works in order to be justified. Christ is our life already. He's saying, I want what is true of me positionally in my standing to be my experience in my state. And I want to press towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Where are we going to spend eternity? Where are we going to spend? Yeah, in the heavenly places, specifically, right? The heavenly places. That's real. And God is going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in you, the body of Christ, out there in the heavenly places forever. There's a glorious future ahead for us. It's amazing. And Paul's saying, I press towards the mark of that prize. It is indeed a wonderful prize. Okay? Any questions on that? Does that seem like a contradiction there? Or does that clarify it?
So it's a daily... This is a daily job.
It's a daily walk of faith.
It is.
Not so much prove it to ourselves as much as rest in the truth of it day by day. Okay, that's a really good point. It's not so much trying to prove something to ourselves that is true. It is true because it's true. We rest in it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. There you go. Yeah.
So even when we're ill, you know, we're ill, or the bills aren't being paid, or you know, stresses or tragedy comes, the test is to rest in that.
It really is. What Jeff was saying again, in case you couldn't hear on the internet, is that when life happens, you know, people are sick, tragedy comes, can't pay the bills, whatever it might be, you lose your job, we still have the opportunity to realize that we are who God has made us to be in Christ. So by faith, we work through the struggle based upon who we are in Christ. I was talking to Barry again today, and of course they recently had a real tragedy happen in their family. In Sil's cousin, he passed away from an automobile accident. And there's no indication that the guy knew the Lord at all, which that's the worst. That's the worst thing. You know, it's one thing if a believer dies, but anyway. So it's been an opportunity for them to be a real witness and testimony to the extended family, because the extended family, they're not believers. They're religious, is what they are. And it's been a tremendous opportunity for them to minister to the family, and they have definitely had that opportunity. But it has been an opportunity for them also to experientially trust in the verses themselves, not just theory, but actually go to the verses and say, hey, here's what the Word of God says. This is what we rest in. So they've gained that experience of not just what a verse says theoretically and knowing and believing what it says, but putting it to the test in a sense, in time, in life, and finding that it really works. If you think about, go with me to Romans chapter 5, think about that process there. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Well, how would you know that? You know it theoretically because it says it, and God cannot lie. This is His word. He knows it. So we know it's the truth. But until tribulation comes, which is the opportunity to walk by faith in what the verse says, then you don't really know experientially that it does it. He says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. See, the unique thing about tribulation for the believer, as compared to the unbeliever, is the unbeliever has no resource in that, in his trouble, other than trusting the gospel. That's the only thing God has to say to a lost guy anyway.
Whiskey,
that's what they turn to. They turn to whiskey or drugs or whatever, all kinds of things. The unbeliever has no resource. They can turn to psychology or prescription drugs or illegal drugs or alcohol, whatever. But all those sources are, they're vain and empty. They don't really solve the problem. They don't really sustain the inner man. The believer has a resource. The resource is the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of God, of God's grace. And trouble, stress, difficulties, hardship, pick the thing you're going through now. Okay? Whatever you're going through now, that's it. It is the opportunity. Or pick the thing that your loved one is going through. I mean, Denise, your dad is not doing well. Yeah. I got an email from Kent Bray today, and his mother just passed away, I think he said last week, with cancer. And he had to be back there like 2 weeks. And, you know, that must have been a very, very difficult thing for him to experience and see his mother go through that. She was a believer and is with the Lord now, but still even watching her go through that must have been very, very difficult.
So to focus on our positional standing in Christ is an exercise of faith from adversity to adversity, trial to trial. Theme used to talk about spiritual momentum.
Oh, interesting. Yes.
I don't know if you remember that.
I don't, but that principle is true.
That principle.
Yes. Yeah.
The more trials, as the believer trusts in the Lord, the stronger your momentum is.
Yes. Yes. And you find that the Word of God really is what it is. That is, that it is sufficient. But until we trust it to be so, then we don't have any need for it to be sufficient, right? If you're not thirsty, you don't drink water. Unless somebody's really cramming it down you or something like that, right? If you're not hungry, you generally... Well, I shouldn't say that, because we eat anyway. You know? But it's... Christ Himself said the principle, they that are whole, what? Need not a physician, but they that are sick. If there's no need, then what's the point? And if it is need, it is trouble, it is struggle, that is the opportunity in which we can choose to rest in the Word of God, and having made that choice, find that it really is sufficient. Now think about it, if that's true, and when I say it's true, I mean it is, it's what the Word of God says, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, right? The sufferings of this present time work for us a far more exceeding, that's what it says, eternal way to glory. If on the other hand, we as Christians, if the Christian community is conveying the idea to the lost world out there, or even to the Christian community themselves, that, well, just pray to God and all your troubles will go away, then what is the message we're conveying about learning to depend on God's Word and learning to find out whether or not His grace is sufficient?
It
nullifies it completely. How come? Why?
It's the opposite.
If the message that we're conveying is that whenever you have problems and difficulties, pray three times, God will take it away, anoint with oil, whatever it might be, claim...
Confess your sins.
And then God will take it away. Wherever two or more are gathered in my name there, and then so we ask and so forth, and God will take the problem away.
It's like a rabbit.
It winds up being like that, but it produces a lack of confidence an unwillingness to trust the grace of God to be sufficient in struggle. See that? After all, if God's going to take all your problems away, why do you need His grace to be sufficient? If God's going to take all the tribulation away, why do we need to know that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope?
So we had to thank Him for it.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what Paul does. He said, most, in a sense, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Now, you know, I've said before. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I've said before, hey, I'm not quite there yet, okay? So... But it truly is a growing thing. It is a moment by moment, day by day growing thing, you know.
We often say praying for something, praying for patience, and our Lord gives you opportunities to practice patience.
Isn't that so? Isn't that so? What Denise said, again, for those that couldn't listen by way or couldn't hear what she said, those listening by the internet, is that the principle that when tribulation comes, we tend to pray God take it away instead of praying for patience and realizing the tribulation is the opportunity to experience patience. Not that God sent it or didn't, because He didn't. You know? So.
In Romans 5, in verse 3, I have New King James, so I have perseverance instead of patience.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering how they came to that.
I think that is. Possibly, that's probably an alternative translation of that particular word.
But they have perseverance or endurance.
Yeah. What it's interesting. Think about the word, the difference between the word perseverance and the word patience. What's the difference between the two? Because there's definitely a difference between the two.
Well, perseverance seems to indicate you're still moving forward, you're pushing forward.
Good. Good. And what else? If I said the word... Okay, there we go. If I said the word peace, and you wanted to make a link between either patience or perseverance, which one would you link it to?
Patience.
Exactly. That's, or rest. Yes. That's why the idea is patience here, not simply perseverance. Perseverance... You can persevere through something and not have patience. Or not have a good attitude at all about it, okay? But the idea of patience truly is peace under pressure. Okay? And what'd you say? Yeah, perseverance is more the driving concept, whereas patience is more the resting concept. Isn't that fascinating? It is difficult. The way to persevere is to be at peace.
The problem is sometimes you should be patient
with
persevering.
That's right. Yeah. It does. Yeah.
And there's just something about this.
Yes, yeah.
Oh, you walk us all up.
Yeah.
I was having a quiet moment.
Yes, yeah, no more. Look, she's persevering over there. Look over to 2 Corinthians 1.
I guess it depends on the personality.
2 Corinthians 1.
Which one was it?
2 Corinthians 1. Watch verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Look what Paul says here. This is amazing. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what?"
Comfort.
You know, that's how Paul identifies God here. When we think of God, we usually think of God like the God of power, the God of love, the God of grace, and He is all those things, the God of wisdom, and He is all that. But it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians, he identifies Him as the God of all what? Comfort. And the whole book of 2 Corinthians is about comfort. Why do we need comfort? How God comforts us and so forth. What's that?
The Corinthians didn't comfort.
They did. They absolutely did, you know.
Among other things.
Yeah.
Right?
They needed comfort among other things. That's right.
They needed to put off and put on a few things.
They did. But why tell us, why identify God that way, God, the God of all comfort? That's right.
He put us into the flesh.
Just blame it on Jeff, right? What the question is, why identify God as the God of all comfort?
Because that's what we need.
It's what we need.
Sympathize with our weaknesses.
Good. It's what we need, but when do we need it?
When we're
enduring and trying to be patient. And hence, if we never had need to endure or be patient, then we would not need God to be the God of comfort. The very fact that he identifies God that way addresses that whole doctrine of suffering that we've talked about previously. That in this dispensation of grace, you know, God's not going to come along and remove all the difficulties and obstacles. Perhaps you've been following the developments on the earthquake in China. 10 days ago, all these aftershocks and everything. They're estimating that possibly 50,000, probably even more, died. 5 million people homeless. 5 million. What's the population of LA? Anybody know? I meant to check it the other day and I forgot.
I think it's 2 or 3, isn't it?
Yeah, I thought it might have even been more than that.
Oh.
But I don't know. But let's just say Los Angeles.
I haven't been there a while.
Yeah. You know, maybe somebody on the internet knows real quick. You can check Google real quick, population of Los Angeles. But you realize 5 million people, that would be more than like the whole, again, depending on what the population of LA is. Let's just say LA is 3 million, even 4 million. That would be like the whole population of Los Angeles homeless. How do you do that? How do you get water to these people? How do you get food to these people? They're living in, you know, cardboard boxes, anything. And they say it's keep pouring down rain over there. And
disease.
Now, why do I bring that up? To say this. How would you go witness to those people and say, you know, if you trust Jesus Christ, all your problems will be fixed? Yeah. I mean, after all, that's the standard way that Western Christians witness to lost people. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Trust Jesus and everything is fine.
Well, worse yet, how do you say that he's chastising?
Yes. Oh. Yes. Yeah, that's another good point. How would, you know, the modern Western view of God, well, God must be chastising China and so forth. You know, how does that make any sense?
We just can't relate to God. It's just his will.
Yeah, that's what they say. It's just his will.
His mysterious.
His mysterious ways. Well, do you suppose that in those 50,000 people that were killed, or more, do you suppose there were any believers? There probably were. I hope so. And do you suppose of... Dan says here the population of LA is 3 million. So that's greater than the population of Los Angeles right now is homeless over there. And you've got to know that even though, you know, even though China is a communist country and they don't, as far as the country goes, they don't believe in the God of the Bible, there are definitely Christians over there. There are Christians over there, some that are taking the grace message. They believe the grace message. They're taking Grace School of the Bible. Their Rich has got a bunch of tapes and CDs over there. They're being translated and that type of thing. So there's definitely Christians in China, a lot of them. And there's a lot of Christians in China that don't even know Right Division, but they're saved people. Well, how do they deal with this if the standard Western view of what God is doing today is he's intervening, taking all your problems away? Wherever two or more gathered there I am in your midst, just pray and I'll just fix everything. How? Do you understand what I'm saying? But if instead, let's say a Chinese Christian guy over there understands some things about the sufficiency of God's grace, that guy's got to answer for some people over there. He can go to his lost friends that lost everything, and he can say, listen, first of all, my God didn't do this. It's the whole creation groans and travails in pain together unto now. This happened because the creation is growing in pain. That's why. God didn't send this. God didn't do it. He's not chastising China. He's not punishing China for sins. It's part of the fact that creation is under the curse. We're all under sin. And then that brother or sister can go to that lost person and say, now, as dark as this is not what we're going to spend eternity anyway. And he can take and bring the gospel to that person and explain to that person that even in suffering, tribulation, that God's grace is sufficient to get them through. Because of the reality of glory to come. Well, When Paul says he presses towards the mark, go back to Philippians there. That's the idea. It is in the details of life. In life is the stage to live out grace. It is the opportunity to press towards the mark. So verse 15 now, he says this. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now what do we say the idea of perfect is? Mature, right? Okay. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Be what minded? What mind should we have? The mind, did it in verse 13, forget those things which are behind. We reach for those things which are before, and we press towards the mark. That's the mind. That's the mind that we are believers, as believers are supposed to have, right? So he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded. Well, what would the otherwise mind be? It would be the exact opposite of verse 13 and 14, right? Instead of forgetting those things which are behind, it would dwell on the things which are behind. Instead of reaching forth unto those things which are before, it would be grasping at those things which are behind. Instead of pressing towards the mark, it would be focusing on the here and now. See that? He says, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Reveal even what unto you?
That you're thinking the wrong way.
And therefore we should be in the context.
Thinking
rightly. Yeah, thinking the right way. Yeah. See at verse 15, he's told the principle in verse, really this whole section, verse 8 all the way down to 14, but at the heart of it, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth, pressing toward. Forget the past, focus on who we are in Christ, and press towards that, mm-hmm. right? So when he says at verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, that is the mind of verse 13 and 14, and if in anything you will be you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Even what unto you? That you need to forget those things which are behind. Forget that stuff. Reach forth and press towards. Well, but how does God actually reveal that to you? Because doesn't he say God shall reveal even this unto you? You know what he's going to reveal? What he's going to reveal is verse 13 and 14. Forget that stuff back there. Look at who you are in Christ and press towards the mark. So how does God reveal that to you?
Well, just pick up the book.
Yes, pick up the book, she says. And my, oh my, what a simple answer.
So, in essence, God will reveal it to you if you look what?
Yes, that's a very good follow-up comment. God will reveal it to you if you look for it. So, question. For the believer who constantly focuses on the past instead of forgetting those things which are behind, what are they going to experience?
The past.
The past. What?
Loss.
What?
Frustration.
Anger.
Guilt.
Saddened. Despair. Guilt, false guilt. So if you're a believer and you find that you are experiencing on a consistent basis that discouragement, false guilt, you still feel like you have sin on you, you're weighed down, there's no joy, and that type of thing, what is it you're probably focusing on that's producing that?
Okay.
The past. So what does that tell you?
Let's make an adjustment,
she said. That's right. If you want to continue to experience in your life that discouragement, that depression, that false guilt, which, frankly, some people do want to continue in that. So, you know, our minds are really, really tricky things. Some people don't want to get well.
That's true.
You know what I'm saying? Some people really don't want to improve because they like the pity party. What's the Elton John song say? Sad songs say so much.
I don't listen to Elton.
Yeah, okay. He doesn't listen to Elton John. He's much more spiritual than I am, okay? You know? But boy, my, oh my, you just think about all the sad songs that are out there. And why are they so incredibly popular? Because so many people can relate.
That's right.
They get right to the heart of human experience.
They make a pity over and over.
That's right. You have a pity party over and over again. You know the only problem with pity party? You get no presents and nobody generally comes. You know?
Same as the blues.
Yeah. Same thing. So the idea when he says, God shall reveal even this unto you, well, if what we want is to stay in that discouragement, in that depression, in that false guilt, in that pity party, then we just choose our thinking to stay on the things which are behind. But if we're reading the Word of God and we're saying, wait a minute, the norm for the Christian life, he says back at verse 1 of chapter 3, look back at verse 1, finally, my brethren, what? Rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, did I give you the right reference? 3:1.
Yeah.
So we see that we need to find joy. Verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit. See that? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. So if the norm for the Christian life is to find joy in Christ, to experience joy in Christ, to find peace and rest in Christ, but if we find that we are depressed, discouraged, down, always focusing on problems, how is it that God is revealing to us that, hey, we need to forget that stuff and focus on who we are in Christ?
Through His Word.
Bringing conviction to us. And it really, again, gets back to an issue you actually said a couple of weeks ago about the idea that all through this, it really is choice, isn't it? It's a choice of where we place our thinking.
That's why it's so frustrating and pointless to give advice to people who don't want to change, or
that's
they
right.
don't want to do what it takes.
Yes,
you know?
That's why what Elizabeth is saying is that's why it's so frustrating to give advice to people who really don't want advice.
And they ask, well, plenty of
they ask for it, yeah. But they really don't want it.
They just want to vent.
They just want to vent, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I have a confession to make, okay? I called Brother Jordan a couple of weeks ago, and it was ahead of the recent conference was back there in Chicago. I think it was about 3 or 4 weeks ahead of time and everything. And I was just kind of expressing to him some concerns that I had and everything. And, you know, he's patiently listening. And then I said, well, Brother Jordan, you realize I just wanted to vent, right? And he said, yeah, I know. He said, I do the same thing. So so you're right. Sometimes you just got to vent, yeah. Sometimes you just got to let it out, you know. He said, yeah, I know. I do the same thing. So, you know, so. So he says at verse 16 now, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. What's he mean by that? Whatever see verse 16? Wherever we've grown to spiritually, whatever level we've grown to spiritually, see when he says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. So whatever grasp or appreciation that we have of the purpose of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, of the body of Christ, of the nature of grace, the sufficiency of grace, the dependency of His Word, whatever level that we've attained to spiritually so far, should we stay there? What do you think? Now look at the rest of the verse. Let us walk by the same rule. What rule? Verse 13 and 14. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth and press toward. Let us mind the same thing. See, what's the problem with staying in one place spiritually?
No growth?
You what? You stagnate. What's that?
Stink.
Yeah, what happens when you stagnate? You what?
You stink.
See that? Jeff said that, okay. But it's true. It's true. See, you don't want to stagnate spiritually. You don't want to have attained to some level spiritually and think, oh, I've got this all figured out. As soon as you do something like that, what did you just do?
Sink.
What's that?
Yeah.
You just sank back down in what? Pride and, in the context, self-confidence. She says we have no... Or self-pity, that's right. Remember verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. As soon as we think we have arrived spiritually, hey, I'm there, I know everything, there's nothing else to learn, no other challenges, wow, my oh my, is that an absolute contradiction? There's always room for growth. There's always opportunity.
You know, what Paul is doing is he's heading toward directing us to our citizenship in heaven.
Exactly right.
And that we would focus on that.
That's right. Jeff said that what the direction Paul's driving to is reminding us of our conversation, which is in heaven, because that's where our focus needs to be. See that? Okay. All right, so you see verse 15, 16. Now watch what he does in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." What's he mean there?
He's the apostle.
He's the apostle of the Gentiles.
He's
the pattern. Pattern of what? He's a pattern of the doctrine. He's the pattern of whether or not it works. Well, does it work? How do you know it works? How do you know it works?
Because he's doing it.
Because it worked in Paul. Imagine a guy who is, you know the concept, blazing the trail. Blazing the trail. In the Pacific Northwest, who were probably the two most famous explorers in U.S. history? Lewis and Clark. Remember that? And they would blaze the trail and so forth so that others could follow the path that they laid down and avoid the dangers at least as much as possible and so forth. When Paul says, "Be followers together of me," Paul's walking in the doctrine. He's blazing the trail. He's finding whether or not the grace of God works, and he finds that it does work. So he says, "Hey, just follow me in the doctrine." And of course, that idea of following him, he's not seeking to bring attention to himself as Paul the man, but rather as Paul the apostle, the one that Jesus Christ gave the information to. Paul says that two other times, "Be followers together of me," 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11. But he doesn't simply say to follow him. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example."
What does that mean?
What's that mean? To mark somebody is to do what?
Take note.
To do what? To take note of them, to identify them. What did you say?
Mm-hmm. Note
them. To note them, yeah. Take note of them, identify them. Well, mark who in this verse?
Others who are living out the doctrine.
That's right. Others who are living out the doctrine, like Paul's living out the doctrine. Others, he says, "Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Question. In the verse, who is the in sample? Who is it?
What?
In sample. Yeah, the King James says in sample. Other translations say example, I think. And the difference between the two, in sample and example. In sample is the internal, example is the external. It's working internally, externally, so forth. Anyway, "Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Who's the us?
Paul
and Timotheus. Paul and Timotheus, exactly correct. Yeah, Paul and Timotheus, verse 1. See, followers of the doctrine there. Now, that's a real interesting verse, and it's a pretty controversial verse.
That is.
And it's a pretty enlightening verse. Why would that verse be controversial?
Well, if somebody doesn't rightly divide the word, you don't want to take time to even listen to them.
That's right. Good. Why else?
Paul is saying, "Follow me," when everybody else is saying, "Wait a minute, we're supposed to be following Jesus."
Listen, this is huge. This is huge. If the Apostle Paul says in that verse, "Follow him and mark and identify others that have Paul as the example," then how do you deal with the objection to the grace ministry that says, "You guys say to follow Paul, but I follow Jesus"? How do you deal with that? What do you say about that?
You say, if you're not following Paul, you're not following Jesus.
That is exactly right. If you don't follow Paul today, you are not following the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can follow Jesus Christ today is by following him in accordance with the information he gave to the apostles and the Gentiles. It's the only way to follow Paul today. You could follow Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John even if you tried. I know people say all the time, "I'm following Jesus and I love my brother," and so forth. It's impossible to obey the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today if you're serious about what the words actually say. And nobody's doing it.
You could have to be offering sacrifices all the time.
Isn't that interesting? You'd have to sell all that you had, for one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we may not have to do that part pretty soon here in the United States. We may just have to give it all away. It's not going to be worth anything pretty soon, right? If this economy stays like it is, you know. Gas prices keep going up, you know, and whatever. But nothing's going to be worth anything, you know. So, not to barter everything. But But it's impossible to follow the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. So when people say, well, you say to follow Paul, you're a heretic, I follow Jesus, they don't follow Jesus. None of them are doing what the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually say. They're not selling all their goods. They're not following the commission of Matthew 28, teaching the law, and so forth.
Because Jesus told Paul righteous way after when he said it.
That's right. Yeah. To follow Paul is to follow Christ. That is not exalting Paul. It's not elevating Paul. It's not belittling Christ. To follow Paul is how you follow Christ today. How come that's so? Because he's the pattern. That's exactly right. Look how Paul says it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. No, I want 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. What did I say? Okay.
You said it right.
Okay. Watch this. Verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Okay, well now watch verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." And so on. Well, whoa! I mean, Paul, why would you put yourself and Silvanus and Timotheus before you mention the Lord? Why doesn't he say, "And ye became followers of the Lord and of us"? See the way he says it there? He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." Well, that would be blasphemy if Paul doesn't have the information for this dispensation. Who does Paul think he is here? I mean, none of us sitting around the room today, and none of you listening on the internet, would go around, at least you better not go around and tell people that you lead to Christ. You better not go say, "Hey, follow me." That'd be heresy. If I went around at our church and started preaching, "From now on, you follow me as I follow Christ." Don't you dare do that.
Good way to pay the bills, though.
Good way to pay the bills, yeah.
But
instead, you know, the Apostle Paul says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." The way that you follow the Lord is by following Him in line with the specific instructions He gave to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. So if you'll go back to Philippians 3 then, when he says, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." So who are we looking for? When it comes to, quote unquote, Christian role models, everybody talks about, you know, you're supposed to be a model, right? The world looks up to the athletes as models and that kind of thing. But when it comes to looking for Christian role models, how do you know whether someone is a Christian role model? According to that verse, what should you be looking for?
Listen to their doctrine.
Find out whether or not they're following Paul.
And see if they live it out in their life.
That's right. See if it lives out in their life. That's right there. That's how you do it. Paul says, "You mark them. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." He says, "Follow me. And anybody else that's following me in the doctrine, there's an example of the reality of it working. So mark them and watch how it works and learn from it." That's amazing. Now, what else does that mean?
There are other people who want to be.
That means there's a lot of other people, too, that are not walking like Paul walks. And yet they're prominent. They're well known. They're set up as role models. They have high positions and so forth. And everybody's looking at them.
Verse 18.
Yeah, verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies." They're looking at the wrong people.
Hmm.
It's amazing. It's... You know, that's frankly where Christianity is.
American Idol.
Yeah.
<Didn't wanna>.
Yeah. You know. Now, real quick, because I know we're out of time here, but when Paul says, "Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example," verse 17, look over to Romans 16. There are two types of people to mark. But we're out of time here, so we're going to have to deal with this more next time, and then we'll try to finish up the chapter next Wednesday if we can.
Thanks, sorry.
Look at Romans 16:17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," to do what? "Beseech you, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So there's two different people you mark. Well, I mean the two different groups that you mark. You mark both. The one in Romans 16:17, those are the guys that you identify. You mark them. You identify them and so forth. They're the ones that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which the Apostle Paul taught. You mark them and avoid them. Don't follow them. Don't follow their doctrine. Don't uphold them. Don't promote them. Don't support them. Don't give them your tithes, your money, whatever. On the other hand, the guy in Philippians chapter 3, that's a guy who is following the doctrine. See that in Philippians 3:17? "Mark them which walk so as you have us," for an example. That's the guy that is following the doctrine. See the great difference there? Did you have a question? Okay. And Paul's going to, again, do the contrast in Philippians 3, verse 18 and so forth, 19. All right, we're going to pick up here next time. The time always seems to go by so fast. We'll pick up here next time at verse 17. We'll look at some more details about the comparison there, and then we'll go on. So does anybody have any questions or comments about our study tonight? The time always seems to go by so quickly. It's like already 8:30 before I realize it.
I have a different question. I think my dad asked me this, and I forgot exactly the details of the answer. What was it in Galatians or Ephesians when he's saying children obey your parents?
It's the first commandment with promise.
Okay. So I was just wondering how that fits in with Paul's, doctrine, as far as, do this and this, you'll get such and such as it.
Okay.
Being rewarded for what you do.
Yeah, that's a good question. The question is based on Ephesians 6. And I'm going to look at a...
That may be wrong with you.
The question is based upon Ephesians 6, verse 1 down through verse 3. "Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother." And then Paul adds this, "which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." So, if I'm understanding the question correctly, is it how come Paul, what's he driving at when appealing to this commandment here, the idea that it carried a promise with it about living long? Is that kind of question? Okay, what Paul's doing here is he's not saying that if you obey your parents, that's going to ensure that you're going to live till 95 years old. That's not his point here. The point is, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord for what? For this is right." His principle is that even the law demonstrates that it was right to obey your parents, that there was a natural consequence for obedience and disobedience. The natural consequence for obedience in Israel's program when the child obeyed is that they what? They lived long. And that type of thing. And that for disobedience, their life would have been cut short. Why?
They
would have been stoned according to the law. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And
thank God we're living
the dispensation. Yes, thank God we're living the dispensation of grace. Exactly right. Okay? So he's not telling the Galatians here that if you obey, then it's going to guarantee that you won't die of some disease at 25 years old, whatever. Rather, he's demonstrating to them that it's right in the dispensation of grace to obey your parents. It's the right thing to do, and that it does have natural consequences even in this dispensation of grace. When you obey your parents, parents tend to maybe let you do things more often, right? Compared to when you always argue with them and that type of thing, grace is not inconsistent with the law, right? In fact, when you live by grace, you actually are obeying the law. Yeah, exactly right. It's by default you're obeying the law. Okay, does that answer that point? Okay, good. Any other questions? And if anybody listening by way of the internet tonight has a question, then go ahead and raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question. But anybody else here have a question? I don't know for sure if the conference in Seattle is going to be put over the internet. But if not, I know they always record it, so at least it'll be available that way. All right. We trust that you'll be able to join back in the room. The next live session for the ministry here is going to be Sunday morning. And again, if we are able to produce or to broadcast live from the Seattle conference, we'll do so. Otherwise, it'll be recorded, and then it'll be available maybe about a week or so after that. Well, as always, remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night.